Well, at this time, let's open up to John chapter 3. So as I mentioned last week, we kind of skipped over this one to do the other one first. So we're now coming back to John chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, I want to begin with a little question. What is the best gift that you ever received? What is the best gift that you received? Now, today's family worship, so I want to ask the kids here, what is the best gift that you received, kids? You can just yell it out.
Gracie.
Gracie. Oh, that's very sweet. And that's because, well, little story. Abby prayed for a little sister, and then we got Gracie, so... Okay, I don't know if anyone can top that. Okay.
Asher!
Okay, so that's our fourth baby in the belly because JJ prayed for a little brother. And I told you guys last week, how Joanna and I cried at the unexpected news of a fourth baby. And then Joshua came and then he started crying because he's like, "This is all my fault because I prayed for a baby brother." And so, okay. You know, that's not exactly what I was expecting here. You guys are better than what I thought. I thought you guys were going to say something like, you know, like switch games or something like that. But what is a good gift? Like we adults worry about what kind of gift to give, right? What is? All right, that's enough from you now. A good gift can be something you need, right? Or something you want. Where we think about what would this person need or what would this person want? Or it could be something, you know, if you're the receiver, something unexpected, like, "Oh, I didn't know I needed that," kind of a gift. But it's a very well appreciated gift. It could be something that changes your life for the better. Or it could be all of the above. And that's a great gift. And then there are gifts that could be offensive, like, If I receive a book on preaching for dummies, for example, I might get offended and think, "Is this person hinting something?" Right? And it could be true that I need to improve, but having someone point out your flaws using a gift, that can hurt. Right? They could just tell me, like, "Hey, you know what? You know, I think you can improve like this." Great. But if you want to tell me that through a gift, That's a different kind of hurt. Sit down. But eventually, if that person is mature, they will see the thoughtfulness behind the gift and learn to improve oneself, and it could become a best gift that they receive. And I want to say that Jesus is like that. We didn't know we needed him, and the fact that he had to come could be offensive to us. Like, how bad do you think we are that we need someone to come and save us? But we quickly realize that we need the Savior and want this kind of Savior. He is the perfect gift for humanity. So today, as we look at this question, who is Jesus? I propose that he is the gift of God. Right? He is the gift of God that gives new life. He makes us into born-again Christians. And it comes from the famous story of Jesus and Nicodemus. And this is where arguably the most famous Bible verse is in it as well. Right? John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, a gift, right, by definition, is not something that we can work for, right? Gift is something that the giver gives out of his or her generosity, out of their giving heart. A gift is not dependent on how good or bad the receiver is, right? It all depends on the giver. And this gift giver is God the Father. And he gives this gift to us out of his mercy and love, right? And he gave us his son out of his love for us. Right? He gave Jesus as a gift. And Jesus is a gift because we did not earn his coming. And Jesus is a gift because we could not save ourselves. And God gave this gift available for anyone, for everyone needs this gift. From a social and moral elite like Nicodemus from today's story, or a social and moral outcast like the Samaritan woman whom we will look at next week in chapter 4, everyone needs this. And today's sermon will focus on the question of how we receive that gift. Right? How can we receive this gift of God into our lives so that we are born again? In other words, so that our lives may be transformed. How do we receive this gift so that we may be a new person with new life? Now, there's many things I would like to cover in this passage because it's a very rich passage. But today, I just want to focus on two things. Because it's family worship, let's keep it simple. Just two things, and that is seek Jesus and receive Jesus. Seek Jesus and receive Jesus. And we'll see how this works through Nicodemus. Now, who was Nicodemus? Right? He doesn't appear a whole lot in the Bible. In fact, only three places in the Gospel of John, one being this famous passage, but he gets kind of shadowed by that John chapter 3:16. People forget that as part of the conversation with Nicodemus. Right, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, it says that he's a Pharisee, and what does that mean, right? Pharisees were a religious group and a social movement among the Jews in Jesus' days. Right? There were many sects, groups like Pharisees, like the Sadducees and the Zealots and such. And if you think of them, you could think of them as denominations of today, right? And they were known for their strict observation of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, where it contains the law, right? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And then they say that, you can count how many commands are there. You know the Ten Commandments for sure, probably. But they say that in it, there are 613 commands. Okay, we can barely remember 10, right? That's what Jesus shortened that, summarized that into just two, right? Greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbors. And these are people who would basically memorize the five books of the Bible here. Okay? And they were strict observers of those laws. And then on top of that, they added even more traditions on top of that. And that's why, they always kind of keep butting heads with Jesus, right? Why won't your disciples do this? Or why do you do this and that, right? Here's one example of how strict they were. Okay, in regards to, let's say, tithing, right, where you give a tenth of what you receive, right, if they had received a bag of lentils, for example, right, those tiny little legumes, they will go home and start counting them out one by one so that they can reserve exactly one-tenth of what they receive to give back to God, right? In today's terms, that would be like thinking, okay, do I give my tithe to God this week based on, you know, before tax or after tax, before deductions or after deductions, in lieu of vacation, right? They really wanted to do this right. They wanted to do it well. And you can say that they were pretty serious about keeping the law. And they also believed in the resurrection of the dead, unlike the Sadducees, right? And they believed in the existence of angels. And so, you know, they aligned well with what Jesus was teaching as well. Right, they were quite popular among the Jews, since the Sadducees were from elite priesthood and the Pharisees were more common people. And most Pharisees that we will encounter in the gospel were opposed to Jesus because, you know, although they aligned doctrinally for some things, they did not align for many of the other things. But there were Pharisees that sided with Jesus, like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea and Paul. Right? Paul the Apostle, after his conversion, he was a Pharisee as well. Not only that, it says Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a part of something called the Sanhedrin. If you ever watched the movie Passion of the Christ, right, you see that scene where Jesus is being judged by the Jews, right? They're a group of Jews that, you know, slap him and like accuse him, right? That's the Sanhedrin, basically. And they were the supreme council and tribunal of the Jews during the post-exilic times, meaning during Jesus' days here. It was headed by a high priest, and they had the religious, civil, and criminal jurisdiction, meaning if somebody broke a religious law or a civil law and so on, they were the ones that acted as a supreme court. Now, they just couldn't sentence someone to death, however, because they were under Roman authority. So that's the reason why they sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate, so that he would give the command to execute him, because they didn't have the authority. And this ties into the story of the adulterous woman caught in the act of adultery, where they ask, you know, hey, the law of Moses says, you know, you need to stone this person. What do you say? And they were trying to trap Jesus there because under the Jewish laws, they should, but under the Roman law, he can't. Yeah, he can't just say, hey, stone her to death, because that would be going against the law. Now, in order for a person to be a part of the Sanhedrin, okay, you have to have a lot of power and influence and wealth, right? You have to be old, rich, educated, from elite, and a man. Okay, when the older and educated were considered wiser, when the rich were considered more blessed, when men were considered superior to women during those days, you can imagine that the person from Sanhedrin would be proud, right? They would feel special. So you can say that Nicodemus was a very religious man with lots of power and influence, with a lot of social and personal assets to make him feel very special. Right? He's a very accomplished man. He's old, in his, you know, end of his age, right? He's done it all. He's succeeded. He knew his Bible, and that is the Old Testament. And notice that Jesus was not like any other teachers. And this man comes to Jesus at night. Now, why at night? It was likely that this was a dark and stormy night because Jesus mentions a wind, right? He's probably referring to what was actually going on. At nighttime in Israel, during that time, it would have been really dark, right? You would not risk moving about at night because it was so dark. Right, since you cannot see anything, and especially on a stormy night. Unless that's precisely what you were trying to do, to not be seen by others. And you can understand why Nicodemus would do that. Here's an elite of society, a highly educated and accomplished old man, coming to see a young man in his 30s from a hick town like Bethlehem. Not only that, Jesus is not even an official rabbi, although Nicodemus is being very generous, calling him rabbi here, but he's actually a carpenter. But Nicodemus noticed something about Jesus, something special. And that's why he comes in the middle of the night to learn about him. Now, there's something for us to learn here, I think. I believe that many of us are like Nicodemus. Right? We don't want our friends and colleagues to know that we are seeking Jesus or that we believe in Jesus. Especially in today's society and culture, seeking Jesus seems like an intellectual suicide. To them, it may seem like you're giving up reason and logic in order to seek the supernatural. After all, isn't faith the opposite of reason and logic? No, it's not, but that's how they see it. Not only that, when the anthem of the culture is tolerance, seeking Jesus or Christianity makes you seem like a bigot or intolerant. And they equate intolerance with hate, so by seeking Jesus, you're automatically an intolerant hater. By saying that you're a Christian or trying to learn about Jesus, that will make them go, wow, or win you any points. At best, they don't care. At worst, you are an unreasonable person to them. So in such a culture, seeking Jesus can make you socially disadvantaged or even ostracized. Seeking Jesus in such a setting is quite discouraging. And I'm not even talking about places where showing interest in Christianity can get you in jail. By seeking Jesus, we risk a lot. We risk our reputation. We can sometimes even risk our job. Like Nicodemus, it's actually dangerous to seek Jesus. And we see this in Nicodemus later in John chapter 6 when other Pharisees mock him for kind of standing up for Jesus. And even Jesus himself warns us that people would hate us because of Jesus' sake. But I want to say that the reward far outweighs the risk. Jesus is someone worth risking your life over, for he promises eternal life. So how can we seek him? Well, obvious way is to go and read the Bible. Or read what it says about Jesus. Go and read the Gospels. Go and read the letters of Paul and James and Peter and so on. And decide for yourself who Jesus is, not based on what others say. And when you really read about Jesus, you can't come out saying, well, Jesus seems like a nice person. No, you will either come out thinking that he's a lunatic or the Lord, Lord of all lords. Right? You can't be on the fence about it when you read for yourself. And then surround yourself with people who believe in Jesus. Right? If most of your friends and colleagues are non-Christians, try meeting with some Christians. Right? See what they believe and see how they live. And ask lots of questions. Wrestle with some of the questions that you may have. And this applies to Christians, right, who've been coming to church for a while as well. Right? Ask some difficult questions. Like, for example, how can a loving God send people to hell? I try to think of the reason why that would work. This summer, right, young adults will be going to One Heart Worship, as I announced. And I will be the keynote presenter for the apologetic session. For some reason, that session has been quite popular in the past, and they wanted me to lead it again this year. But here's what I've learned when dealing with questions like, you know, what happens to people who've never heard the gospel, right? When they die, do they go to heaven or hell? Or they ask questions like, were there dinosaurs on Noah's Ark, right? Essentially, at the core, even those seemingly silly questions like the dinosaur one, they're asking the same question, and that is, can I trust this God? Can I trust what the Christians are saying? Right? You may think, it doesn't seem to make sense to me, or it seems unfair. Yet Christians say that God is trustworthy and that we should believe in Jesus to be saved. But is he trustworthy? That's essentially what most of these difficult questions are really asking. And that is a question that we're trying to answer through this series as well. Who is Jesus? And is he trustworthy? And there are many people out there who are interested in learning more about who Jesus is, but afraid to ask, like Nicodemus. For that, we need to pray that God will give us the opportunity to share about Jesus with them. So again, Nicodemus is asking the same question. Right? In verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Now, what is he really saying? It's kind of funny how Nicodemus says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. What do they actually know, though? They think they know about Jesus, but they don't really know him yet. And they say, and the same goes for us, too. What do we know about Jesus? Is your knowledge of him complete? And if so, do you trust him completely? Right, Nicodemus could sense that Jesus is someone special, and he claims to know that Jesus is from God. But he has yet to know that Jesus is not just from God, but he's the Son of God, God himself. And what he's really asking is, I see that you're special, but can I completely trust you? Can I follow you? He is asking if Jesus is the Messiah, or if he should go and look for someone else. Can I trust you? And Jesus knew what Nicodemus was really trying to ask, because Jesus gives an answer that sounds like a non sequitur, right? He's asking, like, you know, about these things, and Jesus all of a sudden answers in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Right? Is Jesus trying to confuse Nicodemus right here so that he would give up and go away? No. Right? I think Jesus loved Nicodemus. Jesus knows that Nicodemus is risking a lot by coming to him. Jesus knows that he is seeking something greater, that he is seeking the one whom God has sent. Even when Nicodemus seems to miss the point at times, I think Jesus still loved him. Because right afterwards, what does Nicodemus say? He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Right? He knows how silly that is. But here's my word for you, right, in light of all that. Seek Jesus. Seek God. Ask questions, even if they may sound weird. Because God delights in those who search for him. Even if you think you know him, you have yet to fully know his unfathomable love. And even someone like Nicodemus, someone we might think is qualified for heaven, is told by Jesus to be born again. Let me just say this. You've been going to church your whole life? Great, you must be born again. You taught Sunday school for the past 20 years? Great, you must be born again. You've been away from God for 30 years? You must be born again. You're just a 5-year-old, 3-year-old? You must be born again. You're an 80-year-old, 90-year-old? You must be born again. You need to be born again regardless of who you are. So if you're here and you're still unsure whether you can fully trust in Jesus or fully start following him, keep seeking him. Even if you've been coming to church for a long time, whether you grew up going to a Christian or Catholic school all your life, keep seeking him. And to encourage you, here's what Jesus himself said. Keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. Right? Keep on seeking Jesus. Keep on learning about Jesus and you will discover who he really is. And the second thing we must do then is to receive this gift, and that is to believe. The only proper response to a gift is to receive it. But how do we receive this gift? How do we receive this gift from God? By faith. In order for us to be born again, we need to receive Jesus by faith. Jesus told Nicodemus that he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again, and that he can't even see it unless he's born again. Now, two questions I want us to think about here. One, what does it mean to be born again? And two, how are we born again? What does it mean to be born again, and how are we born again? Now, yesterday, Joanna and I were talking after she got back from work. She was telling me that one of her coworkers at the library, asked her what she did on Sundays. So she told him, you know, that she goes to church on Sundays. And his response was, "Oh, you're not one of those Baptists, are you?" And then she said, "No, I'm from a denomination called Evangelical Free." And he said, "Oh, that sounds worse." Because, you know, he's like, and this is the thing that got me. And he said, "Oh, that's worse. Like, you're not one of those reborn cults, are you?" Because to some people, the term evangelical and born again carry negative connotations. It's sometimes associated with bigotry, extreme conservatism, and political conservatism. And like I mentioned earlier, people look at born again Christians with skepticism, wondering if we believe in myths and superstitions instead of logic and reason. But what does being born again actually mean? It means that we receive the euangelion, where we get the word evangelism, right? Evangelical, the good news, okay? The euangelion, the good news, and have new life. That's what it means to be born again. We receive the good news and we're born again with a new life. The old has gone and new has come. It means that we live with a new identity as children of God. And it gives us a whole new outlook on life with this new identity and new life. And birth, right, to be born again, Birth carries life. Right? Being born again means new life in Jesus. Just like how Joanna's coworker and many others misunderstand this concept of being born again, Nicodemus himself didn't quite understand either. I'm sure he didn't mean it when he asked, can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born again? Right? That's just silly. But it goes to show how that he didn't fully understand what Jesus was talking about. The metaphor of being born helps us understand how it is that we receive this gift. So let me jump down to John chapter 3, verse 16, that so famous verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this gift is the Son of God, whom God gave to the world. And the word give can mean both to give as a gift or to give as a sacrifice. Again, for John, it probably meant both. That God gave Jesus as a gift to us, but also at the same time as a sacrifice for the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the ultimate sacrifice who will take away our sins so that we may be with God. And God gave Jesus as a gift because the world needed him. And to receive this gift, we must believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Or lots of people know about Jesus. They accept him as a good person or a saint. But unless you receive him as a Son of God, unless you believe in him as the only provision for your sins, you cannot receive eternal life. When you believe Jesus as the Son of God and obey his words, only then can you receive this gift. Again, you receive Jesus by faith. And let me say this. You receive Jesus by entrusting your life to who he is and what he says. Again, to receive him, to believe in him means to entrust your life to him, who he is and what he says. And that is really the only active part that we play here. All that you can do is receive. The rest is done by God. In verse 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Right, born of water and the Spirit. Now, some people thought that this is referring to the water baptism. But seeing how Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who should know the Bible really well, it's more likely that Jesus is talking about something from the Old Testament, namely Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what it says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to 27. And I recommend that you go and read the whole chapter there. But this is what it says. This is God speaking through the prophet. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see the words water and spirit both come here. And notice who the subject of all these verbs are. It's God. He says, I will sprinkle clean. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone. Right? I will. God will do that for us. Again, our salvation is not dependent on us. It's all God's work. And that's why it's a gift. And the Apostle Paul says this really clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Again, this is by faith. This gift is grace, and we are saved only by his grace through faith, so that we may be transformed. We may have new life for good works in Christ. Now, when I went for my bypass surgery over here, what they had to do was get an artery from out here and put it into my brain, right? It's a bypass surgery. They had to kind of, you know, cut out a little section of my skull here, make a little window and do that, right? And after that, they will put it back in with a little screw. So all I had to do, okay, was sign a form, get changed to a hospital gown, lie down on the table, right, and try to count to 10, but I couldn't even do that. I was out by 6 or 7. And that's all I had to do, right? The surgeons did everything else. I woke up and I had this new bypass placed in my head. All I did was entrust myself to the doctors and I was made better. Well, let me use another example like that. If you needed a new heart, for example, you would need a heart transplant. But can you perform the heart transplant on yourself? You could try, like, here, doctor, here, let me cut that open for you. It doesn't work, right? You will die on the surgery table with your heart in your hand. You cannot give yourself a new heart. First, you need a new heart from someone else, and someone else needs to perform that surgery on you. There is absolutely nothing that you can contribute to that surgery. And that's what it's like to receive this gift. You did nothing to deserve this gift or get God to give you this gift. All that you can do is trust in Him and receive. And that's why this is likened to being born again. Again, well, you know, thinking about the fourth baby coming in September, I'm reminded of all the births that I got to see. For all our three children, I was there in the delivery room seeing this. And did those babies do anything to be born? Right? Did they help the mother? Right? Did they help the doctors? Like, hey, pull my hand? No, right? It was all because of the parents. Right? Their conception wasn't even their choice. It was the parents. And when it was time for them to come out, right, they contributed absolutely nothing. It was all thanks to the mothers pushing the baby out. Right? All the pain and work is done by the mother. And for the sake of the metaphor, you know, let's forget about C-section and epidurals, but all that's done is done by the mother. And that's the image of being born again. And Jesus later on uses that image, right? For a new person to come to faith, he is like going through labor pains. And being born again is like that. It's the work of the Spirit. All we can do is place our trust in Him, and that's what it means to believe. Now, you don't even need a strong faith, right? It's not how strong your faith is that matters, but how strong the object of your faith that matters. All you need is a childlike faith. In Mark chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So let me explain that again. Your salvation does not depend on the strength of your faith. Your salvation depends on how strong the object of your faith, how strong Jesus is. All the hard work is done by Jesus, just like how all the hard work is done by the doctors in surgery or the mother in labor. All you gotta do is trust Him like a child would. And that's why this is called the good news. I understand for some people this is too good to be true. Like, you might think, so all I gotta do is trust in Him? Believe in all the things that He said? Yes. And although this is too good to be true, only those who actually believe and trust in Jesus will experience the new birth. And that's why Jesus mentions an interesting story here. It's the story of the bronze serpent, right? He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Right, what happened here is basically in the book of Numbers, the Israelites were going through the wilderness and they kept complaining against God. Right, they did not trust God. So God let them be bitten by venomous snakes. And people began to die from their venom. And after realizing their mistakes, they asked Moses to ask God to save them. So God tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he or she sees it, they shall live. And that's what God told Moses, and Moses told the people. So Moses makes a bronze serpent and sets it on a pole, and those who looked at it after believing in the words of God, they lived. And those who doubted him, for whatever reason, right, they ended up dying. And so it is with us as well. We're all already condemned in our sins. Right? That means that we are all going to die in our sins. It's like we were all bitten by a venomous snake and are dying. We have this venom called sin in us, and we are going to die. But God gave a way for us to be saved, right? By looking at His Son, who was also on a pole, right? Who was lifted high on the cross. Again, those who doubt this will end up dying in their sin. But those who believe in God's word and trust in Him and look upon Him will be saved. Again, it doesn't matter if you've been religious all your life like Nicodemus or someone going through a difficult life like the Samaritan woman. It doesn't matter if you're old or if you're young. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So dear friends, if you're here and you feel like Nicodemus, having spent all your life in the church, but still feel like your life is not bearing good fruit, seek Jesus with all your heart and believe in him. Entrust your life to him. And if you're here and you don't exactly understand all this, but you would like to know how to receive this gift, start seeking Jesus with all your heart. See for yourself who he is and believe in him, and you too will experience a new life. So let me end today's sermon with what happened to Nicodemus then. Right? It's interesting how Nicodemus begins with a lot of questions, but he speaks less and less and eventually just listens to Jesus. Right? Jesus' words begin to take place in his heart. Nicodemus knew the scriptures, yet was blind to what God was trying to say through his prophets until Jesus helped him see the truth. So what happened to Nicodemus that day? Was he born again? Now, the Bible doesn't say explicitly, but I believe that he was indeed born again. You see, Nicodemus appears two more times in John, once in John chapter 7 and once in John chapter 19. Again, in John chapter 7, the Pharisees are trying to arrest Jesus. Right? They're angry at Jesus, and Nicodemus steps in. And he says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In other words, Nicodemus wants others to give Jesus a chance, as in really listen to what he has to say about himself and see if they, if the Pharisees, are in the wrong. But the rest of them reply, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. In other words, they're saying, hey, Nicodemus, are you on his side? There's no way that Jesus is the Messiah. Was Nicodemus born again? Maybe. We're not sure. But then Nicodemus appears again near the end of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 19, Jesus is crucified. When Jesus finally breathes his last, two Jewish leaders come to take his body. One is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin as well, and a Pharisee, and a wealthy man, just like Nicodemus. And the other is Nicodemus. Joseph asks for the body of Jesus so that he may bury it in a new tomb that he had bought. And this is why I think Nicodemus was born again. In John chapter 19, verse 39 to 40, it says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Not only did Nicodemus use his own money to buy these expensive burial ointments, but he and Joseph took the body themselves and bound it in linen cloths after cleaning the body of all the blood and all those bodily fluids, right? Making sure his wounds are nice and clean, and then covered it with spices to give him a proper burial. It was a big risk for Nicodemus to associate himself with someone who was just crucified on the cross. And not only that, Nicodemus sees himself in a totally new light. For someone who is an elite, rich man, right, ritually clean and religious, he now does things that are totally contrary to who he is. The custom was that the women or slaves did the burial customs, because women were, unfortunately, lower status in society back then, and so were the slaves. In other words, these two high-ranking men are doing what the lowly were to do. They did what those at the bottom of society would do. They disregarded their high status to serve Jesus in the lowest place. And not only that, as leaders of Israel, and Nicodemus being a Pharisee, and Joseph too, they knew that touching a dead body would make them ceremonially unclean. That would make them outcasts until they were considered pure again. They would have to quarantine themselves from others, and others would look upon them like death. And though Nicodemus was seen as unclean that day by others, he was cleansed in the heart. He believed in Jesus, and his life was now different. All the things that he held, all the things that he thought was important today, right? He let go of it all to serve Jesus. He laid it all down for the Son of God who laid down his life for him. So here's Nicodemus holding the body of the one whom he had been searching for, the Son of God, the Messiah. And for the first time, he's living the first day of the rest of his life as a child of God. This is the gospel. This is the gift of God. May you believe and be born again as a child of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this word that you have given us through Jesus and Nicodemus. And I just pray, Lord, that we would seek you with all our heart and that we may find you, Lord. See who you are and believe in you and be born again, having a new life. For it's never too late, never too early to be a child of God. We thank you and all this in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.